Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. We'll start with a reading of this verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. By faith he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. For several weeks we've been talking about Moses from Hebrews chapter 11, which is not surprising because more is said about Moses in this chapter than any other individual, including Abraham. So a few weeks ago, we began by looking at verse 23, where the great foundation in the life of Moses was laid, when we read that it was by faith that his parents did something. And the way it works in this life is that decisions for a child early on are made by the parents. And for parents, that's often a very good time because they have everything under their control and the child only does, goes, acts the way the parent allows or indicates. But of course, there comes a point where the child has grown to where they're now going to make their own decisions. And you hope that the decisions made for them by the parent will be carried by them on in their life. The reality, though, and I'm just going to mention this because this is something not often thought about. Children grow up implicitly accepting their parents' beliefs, accepting whatever views their parents may hold. That's all they've known. They take that as the norm, and it's only as they get older that they think otherwise. But the longer a child lives on their parents' faith, and this is what we're talking about, verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents. The longer a child lives on their parents' faith, the greater the shock's going to be when the child realizes there are other competing alternatives to their parents' faith. And very often children who are raised not being exposed to the questions that others have about religion, the questions people have about Christianity, the arguments against Christianity, the longer a child goes without being exposed to those aspects of growing up, the tougher it's going to be for them when they do have to then give answers and explanations and try to understand why they believe as they do. But in the case of Moses, it all turned out well. In verse 23, by faith, his parents acted. In verse 24 and following, Moses acted. Moses renounced the lifestyle he was raised in. When it was time for him to think for himself, and that's what I'm talking about, the child gets to the point where they must think for themselves. And when Moses got to that point, he made the great renunciation at the age of 40. He said, I'm a Hebrew, I'm not an Egyptian. And then at the age of 80, he made the great decision. He is going to forsake Egypt, and he is going to endure. He's going to go out, he's going to hang on to the responsibilities that God had given him. But now here in verse 28, we have the great provision. By faith, he kept the Passover. He observed the Passover. He complied with it. One version says he celebrated the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And so we have three things we can say about Moses after he began to decide for himself. Verses 24 through 26, he was unwilling to support the sinful. And by sinful, I mean Egypt. With all of its pleasure and all of its treasure, he was unwilling to continue in that system. In verse 27, he was willing to leave the familiar. He forsook Egypt, and Egypt was all he had known. I mean, he grew up in, he was an Egyptian in every way, shape, and form, except racially by birth. And he was willing to accept something drastically, radically different. You couldn't get more different from Egypt than the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness. And then finally, verse 28, he was willing to accept the unusual. Unwilling to sustain the sinful, willing to leave the familiar, and willing to accept the unusual. He refused to stay in Egypt. He declared himself a Hebrew. He forsook the life he had known. He said, turned his back on everything he had known. You know, whenever a church decides to get a different songbook, there's always going to be someone in the church who said, well, why aren't the old songs good enough? You know, what's wrong with the old song? Why do we have to learn new songs? And here Moses, I guess he could have argued, what's wrong with Egypt? I've made it this far in Egypt without any problems. Why can't I just stay here? No, he turned his back on all that. You know, some folks never think about the fact every song was a new song at one point in their life. Every song they know, they had to learn at some point. But Moses, he was willing to accept the unfamiliar. And then he was willing to celebrate the unusual. Before Exodus 12, no one had ever heard of a Passover. Mentioned for the first time, not just in the history of the Hebrews, but in the history of the world, here in Exodus chapter 12. And the reason it was mentioned was completely counterintuitive for what it symbolized. God is going to strike at Egypt. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And the last strike God makes against Egypt is going to be the deaths of the firstborn. Remember how Moses' story starts out? The Pharaoh has ordered that the male Hebrews be killed. And the story in Egypt is going to end with what? With the firstborn of the Egyptians being killed. In the justice of God, things that go around have a way of coming around. But the Israelites are told, here's how you can protect yourself from my wrath. God says, I'm going to pass over Egypt. And on those homes where I see the blood out on the door, I'll pass over. So imagine this. You talk about counterintuitive. Moses comes in and says, well, the Lord's decided he's going to move in judgment upon Egypt. But he says, there's a way by which we can avoid that judgment. Really, Moses will tell us, what is it? Well, we're going to go out and kill us a big turkey. And we're going to roast it. We're going to have the family in. We're going to have a big meal. And we're going to eat all of that turkey. But we're going to take some of the blood of the turkey and splash it out there on the door. And if God sees that blood out on the door, He'll not touch us. We're safe. Isn't that about the craziest thing you can imagine somebody ever coming up with? But that's exactly what God came up with. Only it wasn't a turkey, it was a lamb. You get at least 10 folks together, you get the family together, and you kill a lamb and you roast it. And you eat it. And you take some of the blood and put it to the door jamb. The doorpost and lintel. And where I see the blood, I'll pass over. The Passover. So that's the story in verse 28. I want to go a little bit deeper into the context of it to make sure we've got the picture here. So let me talk about the context of verse 28. After 400 years of being in Egypt, God remembers the promise that He made to Abraham. God had told Abraham, your descendants are going to go down and be in Egypt for about 400 years, but then I'm going to deliver them. And the time has come for God to do that. And God chooses this individual. I believe from birth, God had selected Moses. That happened sometime. God would select certain individuals from birth, like John the Baptist, for a particular mission. Like Samuel, when he was a child, for a particular mission. And I believe when the Bible tells us that Amram and Jochebed, by faith, spared their child because they saw he was a beautiful child, as explained in Acts 7 by Stephen. God had somehow or other indicated to Amram and Jochebed, I'm going to use your son as a special instrument. You protect him at all costs. And that's what they did. God selected Moses to be the deliverer. He tells Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Now we're already in a hostile environment. The Egyptians tried to kill off the Israelites. That didn't work. But they have made them slaves. And they can abuse them and torture them if they want. And Pharaoh is as cruel and arrogant and proud, thinking he is a god, as a king could be back in that time. And God tells Moses, Pharaoh isn't going to listen to you. I want you to go down and tell him this, but I'm telling you, he's not going to listen to you. But despite that, I want you to go anyway. Moses goes down and does it. He took some persuading, but he finally goes down and does it. He says to Pharaoh, Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, who is this Jehovah? I've never heard of him. This is Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, by the way. Who is this Lord that I should listen to him? And Moses says, oh, you don't know who Jehovah is? Well, let me introduce you to him. And God introduced himself to Pharaoh in 10 ways, and there are 3 words used to describe the 10 ways by which God made himself known to Pharaoh. They are called signs, they are called wonders, they are called plagues. To refer to the 10 things that happened to Pharaoh in Egypt as signs means they were pointing to God. What happened in Egypt could only be explained on the basis of the supernatural. Left to nature, water does not turn into blood. Left to nature, the earth is not covered with fleas and frogs. Left to nature, the sun doesn't go out for 3 days. These were attacks against the pantheon of Egyptian gods. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They worshipped insects. They worshipped reptiles. They worshipped the sun. And each plague that God sent was an attack upon a particular Egyptian god that pointed to the Almighty God, that pointed to the true God. They were signs. They were wonders. Because they caused people's jaws to drop and their eyes to bug out. People couldn't believe what they were seeing. And they were also called plagues. And the word translated plague, there are at least 2 words that are translated plagues. The words mean to smite. They mean to strike. Have you seen any pictures of those narc boats being blown up? This boat speeding through the ocean, next thing just poof, cloud of smoke, and it's gone. That's what these plagues were. They were smart bombs that God was dropping on the land of Egypt. And so after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally decides, get out of here. The first 9 plagues are discussed in chapters 7 through 10 of Exodus, but the last plague, the killing of the firstborn, is discussed in Exodus chapter 12. Remembering, it was Egypt who started it. They had developed a policy of infanticide. And now God retaliates. God replies with a policy in which their firstborn are going to die. And that is an attack upon Pharaoh as a god. Pharaoh believed he was a god. The Egyptians worshipped him as God. If a god cannot deal with the problem of death, what kind of a god is that? Pharaoh's own firstborn is going to die that night, and he can do nothing to help him. Who needs a god like that? And at the end of those plagues, Pharaoh had a pretty good idea of who this Jehovah was. And Moses, of course, becomes the great hero of Israel. He was their deliverer. He became their lawgiver. In John chapter 9, 28, the Jews say, "We are Moses' disciples." The fact of the matter, they hadn't learned hardly anything from Moses. They believed to be justified before God, they had to flawlessly keep the law of Moses. That's the last thing that Moses taught. Their legalism is not found anywhere in the law of Moses. Moses didn't believe it. Moses was not justified by perfectly keeping the law that he delivered. And for the Jews of Christ's day to think, this is what we have to do. The problem was they trusted in themselves, not in God. Legalism is always men trusting in themselves. And in the Gospels we read about Christ directing a parable, directing a statement directly at those who trusted in themselves and not God. You cannot be good enough to put yourself in God's good grace. The Jews didn't learn that. Some Christians have not learned that. And the Jews were not delivered from death on the night of the Passover because of blood they put out there on the door and because of a meal they ate. And there's a paradox involved in all of this. And let me try to explain what's going on. In logic, you are taught that there are necessary conditions and you are taught that there are sufficient conditions. A necessary condition is something that has to be in place in order for you to achieve the end you're after. But just because it's in place doesn't mean you're going to achieve the end you're after. There has to be something else. To become president, it's a necessary condition that you be at least 35 years old. But just because you're 35 years old and running for president doesn't mean you're ever going to be president. Being 35 is necessary, but it's not sufficient to become president. Become president, you better get a majority of the votes, right? It's winning the majority of the votes that is sufficient to make you president. Now, on the night of the Passover, they were to kill a lamb, roast it, eat it, and put the blood on the doorpost. That was a necessary condition for making it through the night for the firstborn. I mean, Mark and I are firstborn. Henry's firstborn. We would have had a bigger steak that night than some of the rest of you. I mean, Scott, my youngest brother, he would have slept well that night. I think I would have asked something like, "Dad, are you sure you put that blood out there on the door?" So killing the lamb and sprinkling the blood on the door were necessary conditions. But the blood and the lamb by themselves were not sufficient conditions. You know what was the sufficient condition? The grace of God. The love of God. That was the sufficient condition that allowed those who had met the necessary condition to sleep through the night. Moses was justified by faith, not by keeping his law. If those Israelites had kept every law in the law of Moses, that would not have been sufficient for them to please God. If they had perfectly kept the Passover all those centuries, that would have not have been sufficient to make them pleasing to God. Had they stayed up all night in prayer and fasting, that would have not made them pleasing to God. You know what made them pleasing to God? Their faith. Their simple trust. Putting their all on God to save them. Not patting themselves on the back in any way, shape, or form, but saying, God, if you won't save me, there's no way I can be saved. That's what faith does. It puts its complete trust in God. So that was the story of the Passover. Now, what stood then between the wrath of God and the salvation of the firstborn? What stood between those two poles? The substitution of an innocent victim. That's what stood between them. A victim had to die, and its blood had to be shed. And if those conditions were met, then the grace of God saved the individual to whom the blood was applied. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That was something designed in the mind of God. That's not something we discern from nature. Scientists could never figure that out. But in the mind of God, He determined, He dictated that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There must be a victim to bear the penalty, to take the brunt of my wrath, my righteous indignation. And if there is, the guilty whose blood of the victim has been applied to them will escape my wrath. The sprinkling of blood is symbolic. They killed the lamb. They took some hyssop, like straw or something. They dipped it in the blood, and they went up and they shook it on the door. Some versions say they smeared it on the door. The sprinkling of blood applies to the blood being applied. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to have the blood applied to us. Christ's blood has to be sprinkled on us. And you know when that occurs? That occurs at baptism. It is in that act of obedience that in the mind of God, the blood of the victim, the blood of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, is applied to us. And our faith is not in our baptism, our faith is not in the cleanliness of the water. Our faith is not in the character of the one baptizing us. This idea that for your baptism to be valid, you have to be baptized by somebody who is baptized, by somebody who is baptized, by somebody going all the way back to one of the apostles. I defy you to validate that chain between you and an apostle. Not only can you not do it, you don't need to do it because the power is in the blood, not in the baptizer. The worst person in the world could baptize you, and your baptism would be as valid as if the Apostle Peter himself baptized you. The power is in the blood, not in a Church of Christ preacher who baptizes you. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And let me take a little deviation here before I close this morning. I usually don't say a whole lot about other religions. I've been here for 20 years now. If you've been here all that time, you've not heard me go off on long series on various religions in the world. But I'm going to say something about one religion in the world right now that I think needs to have something said about it, and that's the religion of Islam, the Muslims. And the reason I want to say something about it is because there is such a push in our society right now to normalize Islam and the Muslims. They're not really any different than us. Yeah, they have a different religion, but it's not that far different from us. Folks, it could not be farther from us. Let me tell you the three fundamental tenets of Islam that are as diametrically opposed to Christianity as anything can be. Number one, Muslims, the Quran teaches that Jesus is not God. Number two, the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on a cross. And number three, the Quran teaches that one person cannot be the substitute for another person's sin. One person cannot bear the sins or the penalty or the punishment of another. If Jesus is not God, if He did not die for our sins, if He cannot bear our sins, we are as lost can be. And any religion that teaches those three tenets like Islam is straight from hell. And there should be no illusions in our mind about the nature of that. Now, I'm not going to get into the fact that historically Islam is more politics than religion, which it is. And they're doing everything they can now to insinuate themselves into and to infiltrate our society and to take over. And in some places, that's proving successful. But I'm just talking about their religion. If there's anything worthy of being called anti-Christian, anti-Christ, Islam is it. And you know what the difference is between Christianity, which believes that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross, that He died for our sins? You know what makes our beliefs valid and their beliefs not valid? It's because the facts are on our side. The facts are on our side, not theirs. What facts am I talking about? Well, how about the fact of the resurrection? Here's a man 2,000 years ago who shows up and says, I'm God, and I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to deal with the problem of death, not just for me. I'm going to deal with the problem of death for you. And the way I'm going to prove it to you is that 3 days after I'm dead, I'm going to leave the grave. I'm going to be raised from death. Death is our greatest problem. And if any man did what Christ claimed He was going to do, if He did it, if there is ever a reason for falling at the feet of another man and crying out, my Lord and my God, like Thomas did, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is it. It is the greatest proof, the greatest evidence, the great miracle that proves the claims of Jesus Christ. Now, how do Muslims prove their claims? They want us to believe Jesus isn't Christ. They want us to believe He didn't die on a cross. They want us to believe He cannot bear it. Well, how do they prove their claims? Well, they point to their miracles. I'll mention two of them. The Muslims claim that during the lifetime of Muhammad, who was concerned that nobody would believe God had spoken to him, to prove to the folks there around Medina or wherever they were in Saudi Arabia that God had spoken to him, He split the moon in half. And for a good long time, the moon was split into two parts. And then there was another miracle. This is the one they like to talk about, how on a night, one night, Muhammad got on some beast, nobody is quite certain what kind of a beast it was, flew from Medina to Jerusalem and then flew up into the heavens. And they celebrate that night, the night journey of Muhammad flying on the back of some animal from Saudi Arabia to Jerusalem and then up into the heavens. They've got as much proof for a split moon and the night journey of Muhammad as I've got to convince you that Santa Claus lives at the North Pole. They've got just that much proof. What proof do we have for the resurrection? We've got all the historical proof you want. There is no incident from antiquity. You believe that Julius Caesar was the first Caesar of the Romans? There's more proof for the resurrection of Christ than that Caesar ruled the Romans. You believe Alexander Great conquered most of the Middle East there? There's more proof for the resurrection of Christ than Alexander conquered anything. If you doubt that, just start studying for yourself. When I went down to college when I was 18, one of the courses that they offered at the college was a thing called Christian Evidences. And that caught my attention and intrigued me from the very beginning. What evidence is there that what I believe is right? I grew up believing what my parents believe. I was pretty certain I was right, but I had never really studied it. Is there any real objective, hard, factual evidence for what I believe? Well, I took that course. Farrell Jenkins taught it. Farrell's turning 90 this month. Wants everybody to know it. They're having a big birthday party for him. I took that course, and that got me started. It was a good course. It wasn't the best material I could have studied about the evidence for Christianity. There's nothing we believe about antiquity that rests on more solid evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I tell you that because I've studied it for myself. Now you can take my word for it, or you can study it for yourself and see for yourself that what I'm saying is so. The best that Islam, the best that Buddhism, the best that the Hindus have to offer is the proof that Santa Claus lives at the North Pole, and in one night, he visits every home and leaves gifts. That's the difference. And so, the resurrection of Christ, the Passover, the plagues, God revealed himself by factual actions that could be verified by the senses of man. So how do the Muslims, if they don't have any historical proof like we have, how do they prove their religion? Here's what they do. When it gets right down to it, well, how do I know for sure that Islam is the true religion? They'll tell you, pray about it. And God will tell you it's the true religion. When you have a discussion with a Mormon, and he can't provide any valid proof for the origin of the Mormon religion, the Mormon church, you know what they tell you? They tell you, pray about it. And God will tell you that Mormonism is the right way to go. I'm telling you, I've prayed about it. And God hadn't told me anything like that about Islam or Mormonism. And furthermore, when I've listened to what God says in His Word, the Word of God tells me they're lying. They're deceivers. They're of the devil. It's by faith that we're justified, but our faith is based on the historical facts that God Himself has given me. So with that said, Lord willing, next week we move on into the rest of chapter 11 and see what other examples of faith we find there. Thank you for listening this morning.